King Uzziah, a mighty king, a king of great administrative skills, political skills, military skills, a king who, interestingly, was one of the longest ruling kings of Judah, 52 years, and yet receives a very short history, 23 verses. Some of the kings we've spoken of had chapters and yet didn't rule for anything near 52 years, 5 decades under this one king. His life, his reign, will break up for us rather neatly into 3 sections. Uzziah began with a period of prosperity. And we have that in the first 15 verses. Uzziah then gave in to pride, which we see in verses 16 through 19. And verse 20 through the end of the chapter, we'll see his penalty. So there are 3 P's, prosperity, pride, penalty. I didn't alliterate it that way. That's actually the way the scripture comes to us. I'm not that clever. The turning point in Uzziah's reign is clearly in verse 16 that Dale read. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. He gave in to his pride. The word there, as I told you in reading the psalm earlier, is his heart was exalted. He exalted his own heart. He looked out upon what he had and all his accomplishments, and he said, if I can read into this a little bit, as Nebuchadnezzar did, look at all I have done. This is mine. Aren't I grand? Now you recall in the book of Daniel how Nebuchadnezzar, when he spoke that way and did not give glory to God, the God whose power he saw when Daniel's friends were rescued from the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar himself made the decree in all his land that no one is going to survive insulting that God again. That Nebuchadnezzar insulted God by taking credit for all he had done and was driven mad. Uzziah falls into, it seems, the same sin. You see, pride is something that we must guard against, and at the same time, we cannot really guard against. Pride is insidious. Pride is so subtle. Pride attacks us in ways that we don't even realize. And we could be as desirous of falling into the image of Christ as anybody who ever lived, and pride can affect us in so many ways. And so Uzziah comes to us as this wonderful example of what to avoid, what not to do. I think of pride, and I think of the times in my life that pride has gotten the better of me, or could have gotten the better of me. I'll tell you just a couple of anecdotes. In my first white-collar job, when I was in the financial planning and analysis department at Dayton Hudson Corporation, and I wanted everybody to be sure that I deserved a white-collar, I was no longer on the loading docks and working in the warehouses, I really wanted to fit in. And my boss, a man named Dave Parker, I just really wanted him to know that I belonged there. I was no longer a Teamster sort of guy. And he was talking once about how much he liked to cook, and I liked to cook. And so he said something about making beef Wellington, and so in my pride I said, I like to make beef Wellington too. I've never eaten beef Wellington. I have no idea what it is. I've got a recipe for it. I keep my briefcase down. I still haven't made it. And he looked at me for a second. He said, where'd you get the goose livers? And I'm thinking, okay, he's got a pretty good sense of humor. Does beef Wellington need goose livers? Is there anywhere you can find goose livers? I knew nothing about Beef Wellington. My pride had just made a complete idiot of me. I had done it to myself. You just fall into these things because of our pride. In another anecdote, I will tell you about another department. This was at PG&E. I one time was out for a couple of weeks for vacation. And during that time, in my function, a semi-crisis occurred, and it got covered by the guy, of course, who was taking my place. A few weeks later, when they were handing out bonuses, of course, we had a big department meeting, and we're all there, and they're saying, well, this person gets this extra bonus money for having done this, this person for that. And the boss started to say how my function went so well during this crisis. And he just went on and on and on, talking about what a grand thing happened. But he didn't name any names, and he's talking about my area. So I'm just about to stand up and accept the check. And he saw me start to squirm, like I'm going to stand up. And he very quickly said, so I'm going to give Randy, who covered for Josh, this bonus, and just saved me by that much. Our pride can get us into so much trouble. Uzziah gave in to his pride and found himself in a consequence much more severe than the two that I gave you in my own life. But I want us to think about just how easily pride, exaltation, self-exaltation can slip in on us. I'll give you one more example. This happened yesterday during the workday. Shampooing those pews, those ones that are taped off there that we don't want you sitting on because they might be wet. And after having run through it the first time, I called somebody over after I took the top off the shampoo machine, and I wanted them to see how dirty the water was. Now, isn't that grand? Come over and see the dirt. Why did I want that? It was pride, because I wanted the person to see that I was right, that the pews needed cleaning. That's it. That's how insidious it is. That's how subtle it is. It seems like I'm saying, hey, come on, look how nice they're coming out. But what I'm really saying is, look at me. I was right that they needed it. And aren't I doing a grand job? Pride is so all-pervasive. It's so much a part of us. It's something we have to be so on the guard against that I think is very good of God to give us such a clear and unvarnished account of King Uzziah. Well, he began with prosperity. We have 15 verses describing his prosperity. Verses 6 through 8, I'm not going to go through and give you a lot of detail on these because I think the scripture that Dale read speaks very clearly for itself. But 6 through 8 speaks of his military successes. The Philistines and the Arabians whom he defeated, these are constant enemies. You've heard these names before. Military success, those are defeated. Other kings turn away from God, and it's the Philistines and the Arabians who rebel against them and raid the villages and the flocks and the crops and that sort of things. Philistines and Arabians are sort of a paradigm for Judah's military security. Well, Uzziah is very successful militarily. Verses 6 through 8 tell us not only are the Philistines and the Arabians defeated, the Ammonites want no part of him. The Ammonites bring tribute to him. We've been through this system before of making peace with other nations. We've come across it in other kings that we've studied. It's a people will come to a king with money in hand and say, we give you this money, don't make war with us, in essence. Judah has been in the position of having to do that at other times as well, where they have to pay tribute to other kings. Uzziah is receiving tribute. He is militarily successful. He's having prosperity. In verses 9 through 10, we find Uzziah building towers in Jerusalem and building towers in the desert and digging wells. And he's doing all this because he has livestock and he has crops. He has vine dressers. Pardon me. Taking care of a very agrarian economy. And he's giving attention to that economy. The correlation between the towers and the productivity of this land, he has much livestock in the lowlands and the plains and many farmers and vine dressers. The towers are part of that military success that came first. He's building strongholds in case someone should decide that they want to raid his assets. And so he has troops stationed out there. He's taking care of things. He's ensuring economic success. He appears to be a very vibrant economy. And things are rolling along just fine for Judah under his reign. Verses 12 through 15, we have this account of his army. And he tells how many men are officers, how many men are fighters. He's an administrative success, if I can put it in those terms. Because everything's well organized. He knows who the soldiers are. He knows who the officers are. Everybody knows what their duties are. Within that description is another sign of what we just previously discussed. I'll just tell you for a moment how startling this is. That economic success was part of this military and administrative success also. Because it says, Uzziah prepared for them for the entire army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. Do you realize, brethren, that that's unique in this history? That David and Solomon had made some spears and some shields, but that was for the temple guard. That was not for the entire army. In most of human history, a people, a nation, being able to outfit their entire army with none of the soldiers having to come with their own equipment, beat their own plowshares into spears, is pretty unique. But here, this King Uzziah is able to equip his entire army. So when they're called into action, they don't have to run to the armory in Jerusalem, so to speak, and check out a spear and sign a requisition for it. They're already equipped. They've got it. They're ready to go. This is how prosperous this King Uzziah is. Well, let's look at the reason. Before we move on to his downfall and his pride, I want to look at the reason for his prosperity. It's given to us very clearly. In verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. God made him prosper. Now, he has with him this man, Zechariah. Doesn't call him a prophet. He's a man who has understanding in the visions of God. He appears to be with Uzziah, much as Jehoiada the high priest was with Josiah. Do you remember that account from a few weeks ago? It says, Josiah followed the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the high priest. Jehoiada was a mentor to Josiah. Josiah started at 7 years old as king. And all the days that he was under the tutelage of Jehoiada, he followed the ways of the Lord. Now, Uzziah is a bit older. He's 9 years older than Josiah was. He's 16. But like Josiah, he has a mentor. He has Zechariah, who has some insights into the visions of God. He knows how to bring God's word to bear upon the king, to teach him, to mentor him, to keep him on the right path. And the chronicler makes clear to us that so long as Uzziah was faithful to that word he's being taught by his mentor, Zechariah, God prospered him. God made him successful. He did what was right according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God. The prophet Jeremiah promises that when you seek God with all your heart, he will be found by you. Now, we can ask when we look at something like this, is there a link? Is there a necessary link in the scripture between seeking the Lord and prospering? Between seeking the Lord and prospering. I think of Genesis 24. Abraham's servant is sent to Laban to find a bride for his son Isaac. That servant prays that he might prosper and find the appropriate bride for his master, one that his master described to him. Find a woman like this. Don't go to these people. Go to these people. Go to our own brethren and find an appropriate bride for my son. And the servant prays that he might prosper. In Genesis 39, we find that the Lord is with Joseph when he is in Egypt. And everything he does prospers. In Joshua 1:8, Joshua is told that as long as the book of the law is his desire and remains in his mouth, in other words, he's repeating it, he's studying it, he's meditating upon the word of God, the book of the law, he's told he will prosper. Nehemiah prayed and fasted for many days, says the scripture, when he heard of the condition of Jerusalem. And at the end of this period of prayer and fasting, the end of his prayer was to God that I might prosper before this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. One more example. Psalm 1 and verse 3 tells us that the man who delights in the law of the Lord will be like a firmly planted tree and will prosper. Is there a link between seeking God? Is there a necessary, logical, theological, biblical link between seeking after God and prospering? And the answer is, unequivocally, yes. Absolutely. The Scripture teaches it. The Scripture shows it that those who seek after God do indeed, in fact, prosper. No question about it. Just to be clear, only rarely is that prospering monetary. Only rarely is that prospering a guarantee of, for example, physical health. Prospering is something different. Prospering is confidence in the Lord. Prospering is delighting yourself in the Lord. I think Psalm 1:3 is the one that sets it most clearly before us. The one who delights in the Lord, the law of the Lord, will be like a firmly planted tree and will prosper. Will grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will grow in sanctification and holiness. Will grow as one who looks upon his sins as a bigger and a bigger deal, though they hopefully are becoming smaller and smaller sins. Uzziah was a man who prospered greatly. And once we read that in the scripture, everything that falls after that up to verse 15 in this historical account is a detailed description given to show us that he did, in fact, prosper so long as he sought after the Lord God, which was under the tutelage and the mentoring and the direction of this man, Zechariah. God was the reason for it. God was the direct cause of it. And God appears, though it doesn't say explicitly, but it appears that God was recognized at this point as the benefactor. That Uzziah is seeking the Lord God, receiving his benefit as the ruler of this kingdom, so God's people, his subjects in Judah, are receiving also that beneficence from God. And it also seems that Uzziah is saying it is God who has done this. He's seeking God all the days of Zechariah. That's when he's prospering. So we're doing well militarily, economically, administratively, and I would even say religiously. Uzziah seems to be setting a good example. In verse 16, we have the hinge, if you will, in this account of Uzziah. It's where things turn. Now, unlike the story of Josiah, that history of Josiah, we're told explicitly that Jehoiada died. And that's when Josiah turned in the wrong direction. We don't know exactly what happened to Zechariah here. But it appears, for some reason, under some circumstances, that between verses 15 and 16, verse 15, the end of that description of his prosperity, and verse 16, when his heart is lifted up, somewhere in there, this influence of Zechariah appears to have waned. Now, Uzziah is becoming a proud man. So maybe he took his mentor and said, I don't need you anymore, you may leave. He dismissed him. Maybe Zechariah was old and died. Maybe Zechariah was called by God elsewhere. We just don't know, and I really wish we did. I really wish we just had a parenthetical in here so I could know exactly what happened to Zechariah and why Uzziah gave in to his pride. But he did. When no longer under Zechariah's influence, he became proud of his achievements. He became proud. His heart was lifted up. He exalted himself. You know, in the Merriam-Webster's, one of the four definitions of pride is inordinate self-esteem. Inordinate self-esteem, thinking too much of yourself, taking credit for that which you haven't done, for example. Lifting yourself up too highly. But I think we need to expand that a little bit to have a more biblical definition of pride, something that would give us a bit more warning for our souls. If the secular, the Merriam-Webster's definition is inordinate self-esteem, let me suggest a biblical definition. You could probably, as I say this, you'd be thinking of ways to refine that and help it and improve it. But I'll try this one. Pride is an inordinate confidence in self with a corresponding lack of trust in God. Inordinate confidence in self with a corresponding lack of trust in God. You see, when Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up. Many of your Bibles, if you look right above that, you're going to have a heading in there in italics, says the penalty for Uzziah's pride. Now, if you have that there, that's man's heading. That didn't come in the inspired scripture, but it simply marks the delineation between the two major sections there. So pride is translating his heart being lifted up, and heart being lifted up is translating the original Hebrew, which says exalted. I like the way the New English Translation translates this verse. It says, but when he saw that he was strong, he became proud to his own destruction. When he saw that he was strong, he became proud. His pride caused his destruction. See, seeking after God was replaced by seeking after his own credit. He abandoned the teaching he had received from Zechariah, and in Zechariah's day, Uzziah had been seeking the Lord, and the Lord had made him prosper. Now he's looking at what the Lord had done for him, what he had acknowledged earlier that the Lord had done for him. He's saying, look what I've done for me. It's interesting to note also, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. The Lord had been his strength. That's what the name Uzziah means, is the Lord is my strength. And in verse 16, and I think this is what the chronicler wants us to see here, Uzziah is saying, I am my strength. I am my strength. Look what I have done. Oh, I did it by seeking the Lord, but look what I've accomplished. Oh, I did it by much prayer and fasting, but aren't my accomplishments grand? Oh, I pray every day, but look what my prayers have brought me. That sort of thing. Do you see where I'm going with that? Something we must all guard against. Pride is just insidious. Pride is where you so much want credit, you call somebody over and say, hey, look at all the dirty water I've collected. Wasn't I right that we had to clean this thing? Deuteronomy 8:14. God warns the people against the pride of forgetting him. Remember in Deuteronomy, the people are on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're receiving the law of God. They're being reminded of what God's law requires of them, what they must agree to be constituted as God's people. They're being reminded of all that God did to bring them out of Egypt. They're saying, here's what God told Moses 40 days up on Mount Sinai. This is the law. This is Deuteronomy. And in that retelling of the law, that presentation to Israel, the law is a contract. Sign on it. Now, do you understand? I've revealed everything to you. Here it is. They're given this warning. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Then it shall be, if by any means you forget the Lord your God, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. Speaking to a people who for 40 years had manna come from heaven, had water come from rocks, had shoes that could not wear out, had enemies that could not curse. Speaking to them, how could they possibly forget the Lord their God who had done all these things? How could it happen? Easily. Very easily. When your heart is exalted, when you lift your heart up, when you exalt yourself before the Lord your God, you forget the Lord your God, because if God is 100% and we are zero, then if we take any small fraction, that's an unacceptable diminution of God. And that's forgetting the Lord your God who brought you out of the land. My power, my might, my hand has gained me all this. And you remember elsewhere in Deuteronomy, it says, you're going to live in homes you didn't build. You're going to eat grapes from vines you didn't plant. You're going to sit under the shade of trees you didn't put in the ground. God's going to do all this for you. And yet right there, to this people who saw God do these things, that warning came. It's the price we can pay for our pride. It's not always utter and complete destruction. Sometimes we're simply humiliated. Sometimes our pride just causes us to look at somebody who knows what Beef Wellington is and say, yeah, I like to make that. Yeah. And you end up looking a fool. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. That's the same word we have, exalted. And before honor is humility. And Jesus Christ warned about the kind of destruction we can have in our day-to-day life. Something like, I was telling you about my office environment, some of the stumblings I had because of pride. He said in Luke 14, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Now let me stop for a second. How many of you look for the worst place? How many of us look and say, you know, that person looks like they may not be able to hear as well. I'm going to move back a ways. How many of us are able to say, just as a matter of habit, that I want to give up the best seat? He says, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him being the host. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. You see, Jesus warns us about that. He gives us this direct teaching. Because pride is so much a part of us. It's a deadly sin. It's an impediment to our true sanctification. And it's at the same time both insidious and it's subtle. We can say and do things that seem so humble, so full of piety, yet all we want is to be noticed, to have credit, and to have adulation. Think of what pride has done in man's history. I will stay with biblical history. Think of Cain's lesser offering to God. Now, Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel brought the better sacrifice because of his faith. But Cain allowed his pride to lead him to believe that his faulty offering deserved the same attention as Abel's better sacrifice. Pride says, I deserve better. It's pride that defeated him. I deserve better than he or she does. Why doesn't anybody recognize my effort? Why doesn't God bless me as I so clearly deserve? Why don't I have the blessing of Abel? Saul's sacrifice. Do you remember? Samuel told him, you wait till I get there, and I will make the sacrifice. You wait. Now, this is very important. One of the very symbolic things that happens when any king of Israel has ever been anointed is it's the priest who anoints him. The king is never to forget, it is the priest who intercedes between him and God. Now, that's the Old Testament. But Saul said he feared the people. What does that mean, to fear the people? I don't think he was scared of the people. He had pretty good control. I think here it means I had such respect for them. My pride was such that I needed to maintain that respect. I needed to maintain my image to them. So I thought I would just go ahead and make the sacrifice, because Samuel, you were late getting here. After all, I'm the king. I rule. What he forgot was that it was God who made him king. It was Samuel who was God's messenger. It was Samuel who, by God's direction, anointed him. And if there's one thing a king must lead the people in, it's obedience to God. Saul gave in to his pride. Nadab and Abihu, they seemed to think that because they were priests, they could devise any scheme of worship they wanted, and God consumed them. Think of Eli's sons. You remember back in 1 Samuel, Eli's sons were wicked men. Their administration of the offerings was so egregious and so sinful and so immoral that they made Israel detest and abhor the sacrifices of God. It was pride. Hey, our father's the high priest. We can do what we want. Uzzah, David's helper, when they're bringing the cart from the Philistines and back to Jerusalem, one of the oxen stumbles. The ark's going to fall out of it. Uzzah's not a Levite. He's not allowed to carry the ark. He reaches out to touch it, and God smites him. He kills him. He takes him. Why? What caused Uzzah to do that? I would suggest pride is at least a big part of it. Pride that says, I can help God out. I know God said only the Levites are supposed to touch this, but God didn't anticipate this. He needs me here to help this out. What did Uzziah actually do? What did he actually do? He was strong, his heart was exalted, and he transgressed against the Lord God by entering the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. What was that? What's so bad about worshiping God? What's so bad about making an offering to God? Sounds like that should be a good thing. Sounds like we should say, you know, that the king should set that kind of example. People should see their king making offerings to God and worshiping in a good and a right and a holy way. But see, only the priests were allowed to offer incense at the altar. Now, the priest told him that. He says, not for you. It's for the priests, the sons of Aaron. For Uzziah to countermand that divine order is the worst kind of hubris. The priests were no better men than was Uzziah, right? They were just as sinful as he was. The author to the Hebrews makes clear that if the priests were not sinners, they wouldn't have to make sacrifices for themselves before they atoned for the sins of other people. That wasn't the problem. Uzziah was no better or worse than they were, but it was a violation of God's commands to be in that place, to approach God in that very way. You see, when Uzziah brought the incense, he was making light of God, who said, "No, not you." And he did so knowingly. Deuteronomy 17:18 required the kings to write a copy of the entire law for themselves. That was at a minimum the five books of Moses, which stated and included the command that only the priests were to offer the incense. It included also that history of Nadab and Abihu and the penalty they received for their improper offering. Uzziah knew better. You see, when we give in to our pride, we harm those around us, we harm ourselves, and worst of all, we denigrate God. There's just no way to have a proper view of God without having a proper view of ourselves. And a proper view of God is one which must chase away any vestige of pride, self-esteem, or glorying in our own accomplishments. God must get the credit. God must get the glory. Now, there's nothing in the Bible against doing our best. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says don't try your best, because when you do well, should you do well monetarily or in your career or in sports or any other way, all of a sudden we just know that you'll take credit for it and you're going to fall into sin. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. See, the key is, who gets the credit? For whom are you expending your effort? Is it for you or is it for God? Is it for you or for God? So easily, so often, if we look honestly, it's for ourselves. We're in here having a work day and I'm cleaning the seats and I just need somebody to see my dirty water so they know I was right, that the seats needed cleaning. I just can't get that one out of my mind. You know, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. It was Susan Mixel I called over here to see it. And, you know, if you think about calling somebody to see dirty water, you got to be really pretty proud if you don't stop them immediately and say, what am I doing? I just called somebody, I'm asking somebody to come look at my dirty water. He's got to feel like a fool. And I got to talking to Steve about this later. There's this whole idea of pride and how many pitfalls it has and how easily we fall into it. It seems almost a hopeless case, but I don't think it is. I don't think it is hopeless. There is a way we can avoid the pitfalls of pride and conceit. I don't think we can avoid it completely. But we can so arrange our lives and habits that they are suppressed so that pride is not our dominant quality. How do we do that? I don't have three easy steps for you. I have a command from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands, he's speaking of pride here. He's speaking here of religious pride, of pride of knowing more than your brother or sister, of pride of speaking in tongues more than the other person, of having more insights into God, having a more mystical experience of Christ, and that type of thing that he was trying to correct in the Corinthian church. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let us expand that beyond the immediate context of Corinthians, because it's a great principle for us to look upon. Let him who thinks he knows the Bible so much better and has deeper insights than his neighbor take heed, because none of us know the Holy Spirit of God and his full intention in this. We do our best with it. But we have to take it in a humble approach. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. How else can you fall? You can do things like I did in that one I told you about, the Beef Wellington, kind of make a fool of yourself. You can fall in losing opportunity to help your brother or sister. What if your pride is so obvious that when you come along and you want to show somebody something in the Word, that the person who you're trying to help knows that what you're saying is, in a condescending way, "Let me help you, because as you pat them on the head, I know you're not going to get this without my grand insights." You see, take heed lest you fall, not just you, but those around you may fall. Because one thing that is really hard for us to hide is pride and conceit and hubris and self-exaltation. It comes out of us. And if it's not oozing out of our pores, it'll come through in a way that people just pick up on. Eventually, people are going to know that you're not teaching them to their benefit, but to your own. So you can show off how smart you are, what insight you gained that they could never gain without your grand help or that type of thing. I'm being a little harsh. I really want us to think about this. I really want us to think about that. Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." No temptation, including pride, conceit, hubris, has overtaken you except that is common to man. We all suffer from it. And here's the hope, and here's the glorious comfort that we have. But God is faithful. Amen. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, the context of this verse is the consideration of Israel in the desert. If we're reading 1 Corinthians, that's exactly where Paul is coming from. And he's saying that these things happened as an example. They were written for an example. We're to look at them to protect ourselves from what? Pride? Conceit? How can we avoid that? How can we keep away from Uzziah's error of looking out at the accomplishments that God provided and forgetting that it was God and replacing it with ourselves? How do we avoid that? Forgive me for bouncing around so much between Chronicles and Corinthians, but I think our hope is found more in Corinthians. Do you want to avoid pride? What Paul says, in a sense, if I can just sort of summarize it, he says, read the history of the people of Israel. These things were written for your admonition. Read that history and put your name on the people who complained for lack of water. Say it was I, fill in your name, who complained to God and didn't trust him to send water, though he had had water spewing out of rocks. Do you want to avoid pride? Read the history and say it was I who complained because I was sick and tired of the manna falling from heaven. I was just getting bored with it. It was I who complained. It was I who saw a God completely in control of all the elements, and yet it was I who doubted him. I think that's one of the things Paul would have us do with that full 1 Corinthians passage, looking back on why we have before us this history of the children of Israel. Read of the grumblings of Israel and say, "There but for the grace of God go I." I would have been the first in line to complain. I would have been the first in line to sign the complaint against Moses. I would have been the first to rejoice when the golden calf was made and I had a God I could see. I think if we can do that, we can avoid an awful lot of pride. I think if we can do that, we can deal with one another in a much humbler way. Whatever sin we see in others, let us first acknowledge it in ourselves. You see, borrowing from another part of Scripture, there is a beam in your eye. There's a beam in all of our eyes. It's a beam of pride that allows you to say something like this: "Well, yes, I do sin. But this dear brother or sister of mine is so much more trapped in their transgression, and their sin is so much worse than humble mine. So I need to help them. That's that being, that pride, that totally negates anything we're going to say to that person that's got the little speck. That's how we can fall. And that's how we can cause our brother or sister to fall, because we put ourselves in a position where they won't hear us and we cannot benefit them. The Corinthians verse that I read says that not only is temptation a part of our existence, but that God is faithful. Let's remember that. God is faithful. That is, the escape is there if by faith we are willing to take it. Now, the escape from pride is really very difficult. It's simple, but it's terribly difficult. It's terribly, terribly hard. The escape from pride, in a word, is humility. Simple, plain humility, considering others better than ourselves. Realizing that our sin is no less than others. Believing that the grace of God was no more or less exercised in our salvation than in our brothers or our sisters. I think these will guard and protect us from pride. Look to Jesus. You know, if you suffer from pride, stop as a believer in Jesus Christ and meditate upon Him. Look upon the cross that He didn't deserve and ask, why did He die for me? Why would He take that suffering for one like me who for one full 24-hour period cannot follow His commands? Why would He do that? You need not give an explicit answer, but I should think that the answer would lead us to a greater degree of humility, because it's by Jesus Christ's grace and His power that we stand at all. There's a penalty to pride. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." At some level, in some way, in God's providence, when we think lightly and act lightly towards God, there is in His providential supervision over us a price to be paid. There's a reaping that is commensurate with that. Otherwise, Galatians 6:7 says God is mocked, and God would never be mocked. He's never be made fun of. For Uzziah, God struck Uzziah with a dreaded disease, which was leprosy, as the penalty for his insolence. And I think the Galatians 6:7 verse that I read applies directly, because what Uzziah did when he walked in with the unauthorized offering of incense, because he wasn't one of the priests, is he mocked God. I think that's taking God lightly. His presumption said, God is not worthy of obedience. His word needs correction, and I'm the one to do it. After all, I'm a successful man. I'm a cherished leader. I'm feared by my enemies. What I say goes. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This king who loved the soil, did you remember when it said that? He took care to make sure that this agrarian economy was productive. He loved the soil. He was an outdoorsman. This man who loved being outdoors and seeing things grow and enjoying God's creation in that way, he would end his years confined and isolated from the company of men. The glory he sought by exalting himself was replaced by the stigma of unclean. God's holiness is, first of all, his separateness. His holiness is his separateness. Uzziah violated that holiness when he sought to force himself upon the priests. Now he found himself separate, but not because of his holiness, but rather because of his unholiness, his uncleanness. What a man sows, that he will also reap, is our pride that will lead us to denigrating God, to thinking lightly of him, and acting lightly towards him. Do you believe in the Lord God Almighty? Do you believe in our Lord Jesus Christ? It calls for humility. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. As you look into God's word, James elsewhere speaks of the mirror, how it reflects us. Don't forget what you look like. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you believe he will lift you up? Do you believe that? Do you read those words with faith? Pride says, I need to lift myself up. The word of God says, no. That's a worldly thing. The Christian looks at this and says, I will be humble before God. I will be humble before God's people. And I believe God will lift me up in his timing, in his way. Peter says something very similar. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Not too much different from what James says. Humble yourselves, still the key. Under the mighty hand of God, brethren, do we believe God's hand is mighty? Do we believe that God's hand is active? Today, one of my favorite verses is in Hebrews 11, where it says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then that author went on to quote from the Old Testament. With a present active indicative verb, he said, the Holy Spirit says. God didn't stop speaking when the Old Testament was done. He didn't stop speaking when the New Testament was done, brethren. And his hand didn't suddenly become less than mighty. His arm is not shortened, to borrow from the prophet. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Do you believe his hand is mighty? Do you believe he will exalt? If he will exalt us, we need not exalt ourselves. If he will exalt us, then I would say any amount that we do exalt ourselves, then we lose. That's a falling. That's a stumbling. I'll close by again, reading the psalm that we started services with earlier this morning. I'll simply read these three verses of Psalm 131. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. May he be our strength. May he be our guide. May he be all our hope. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would humble us before you, that we would not exalt ourselves even as King Uzziah did. We thank you for the example we have in your word about him, for the warning that he gives us that we can do so much, we can do all things as unto the Lord and accomplish much, and so easily and so subtly take credit for it. Lord, in all that we do, may you in Jesus' name receive all the credit, all the glory, all the honor. And we'll give you the thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.